Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, our prayer this morning, as every morning, is that you would have mercy on us. You have treated us here at University Reformed Church so much better than we deserve. You have been gracious to us for 46 years, gracious to us for decades in this building, to provide for the faithful teaching of your word, to provide for many, many godly, faithful elders and deacons and deaconesses, to provide for hundreds or thousands of volunteers to serve the body, serve our community, and serve you. We ask for your grace, for more grace, once again on this Lord's Day, that we might hear from you. May today be a day of salvation for some. If we hear your voice, let us not harden our hearts, but turn to you in faith and repentance. Have mercy on our congregation, so strong in many ways, and yet we are all so weak and imperfect and prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Have mercy this morning on this very frail and imperfect preacher. Have mercy on all your chosen ones at URC, your holy and beloved children. Have mercy upon us all for your name's sake, and speak to us now through your word. And all God's people said, amen. We will have more of an opportunity tonight to remember and to rejoice. And this is a season in the life of our church where we have so many reasons to give thanks as God is blessing us with new children and new converts, and I think close to 60 people back there in the new members class right now and new ministries. And he has blessed us over the years with hundreds, thousands of kids and college students and couples who grew up here, went to school here, got married here. Many of you have stayed here, served here. And so this transition is a joyous week, but anytime there is a transition, it can be mingled with many different emotions. That's how change always works. You say hello and you say goodbye. And on the one hand, this is a building, just a building. The Spirit we know dwells within us. The Word of God dwells among us. The church is not confined to a structure. You could meet in a field and be the church, or meet under a tent, or meet in a cathedral, or meet in a home. And if there's the Word, and there's sacraments, and there's discipline, and there's officers, you have a church. It's not a building. We know that. And yet, on the other hand, God made a physical world. He made us physical people. He honored the physicality of human existence when he sent his Son in the incarnation to take on human flesh. So we meet the Lord in a place, not just in a blank room or somehow in a hermetically sealed container, a vacuum somewhere. We experience the Lord's blessing in a place. We exchange vows and have our children baptized, or we're baptized, or we get married in a place. We're finally laid to rest in a place. So we can't separate life from location any more than we would want to separate the Son of God from his earthly, now eternal human flesh. This week, as we'll have an opportunity to reflect on and talk about and laugh about, is a week that is an answer to prayer. It is a blessing from God. It is a grace to us, and it's also a change, which can be hard. I thought about what I should preach on this morning, given all that's going on and all these realities and perhaps all of these emotions. And I thought, should I pick a text on answered prayer or a text on blessing or a text on God's promises or a text on gratitude or a scripture passage about the cross or the glory of God? I had all sorts of ideas, and I didn't go with any of those, but I think they'll come through. I decided just to preach the next verses in Acts, and I did that for a few reasons. Number one, I'm very bad and waste a lot of time trying to pick passages when it's not the next one for me. I just spin my wheels, and I keep changing my mind, and frankly, it felt like a lot of pressure. Okay, you got a last Sunday here, you got a first Sunday here, you got to nail it. Well, I don't know. I don't know what's the right exact theme. And so I thought, why don't I just go with the next verse? A second reason is it also works pretty well that this passage and the one next week at the end of Acts 2 are really bread and butter passages. Here's what the ministry of the church is about. You can't go wrong next week in a new building preaching on Acts 2, 42 through 47 and the identity of the church. So if we had been back in Leviticus, as we did a few years ago, and we're coming up to the passage on bodily discharges perhaps, I might have taken a leave of absence from that. But this works. And then a third reason for sticking with the next verse and the next passage is that I think that reality says something about the identity of our church. Not that it's wrong to preach a topical sermon or to preach a message on the Holy Spirit that comes from different passages. We've done that before. But I think if there is one thing, and I'm sure there are many things to define us as a church, this would certainly be one of them. That we teach the Bible. We want to believe the Bible. We rely on the Bible. That's what we do. Everything we want based on the Word of God. I long ago concluded about myself, and perhaps we all concluded as a church, that we're not smart enough or important enough or by any means hip enough to try to figure out any other way to do ministry. All that I have, all that we have, is what they had, the Word of God and prayer. And so it seems fitting for this congregation that when we come to the end here and the beginning there, that it would be the next verse and the next verse. That is how ministry has happened here for 4.5 decades. I love the story, which I've shared before, of John Calvin. He got kicked out of Geneva. That's not the part of the story I love, but he got kicked out of Geneva. They didn't like his reforms. They didn't like his preaching. It was a city that had gone with the Reformation, but was still very much with their old ways of doing things, and they hated Calvin. They named their dogs Calvin, and not in a nice way. They fired shots outside his window, and they kicked him out. And then when he came back 2.5 years later, when they said, please, would you come back? And he walked up to the pulpit in St. Peter's Cathedral there in Geneva, and without any sort of announcement, without any sort of reflection on the last 2.5 years, without any sort of word about, here's what I did on my summer vacation, or I told you you needed me here, or anything like that, he just turned to the very next text where they had left off 2.5 years ago, and he began to preach. And that's all that we have, and it is enough. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. This is page 910 in the Blue Bibles, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the end of this momentous day in church history that we call Pentecost. Pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from all over the empire were gathered together on one of their most sacred feast days. And as the disciples and the small group of 120 were gathered there waiting and praying, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and there were tongues of fire resting on each of them, and they began to speak in other languages so that all these people from all over the world could hear them in their own tongues. And with all these strange things taking place, it's no wonder that the crowd began to ask, verse 12, "What does this mean? What's going on?" And Peter's response, which I love, is to preach a sermon, to preach a three-point sermon. And first, he says, what's going on here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit promised to us long ago from the prophet Joel. And these manifestations are an indication that we are in the last days that Joel predicted, and the final day of the Lord is soon at hand. But then he transitions in verse 22, because Pentecost, though we think of it as the day of the Holy Spirit, and it is, the day was really not meant to be about the Holy Spirit, but about the one to whom the Holy Spirit would point, Jesus. And so Peter speaks of this Jesus attested by signs and wonders, this Jesus raised from the dead, this Jesus who could not stay dead because Scripture said he would live. And Peter quotes from Psalm 16, and he goes on to say, this psalm which says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." He says, this can't be about David. We know David. He died. He's got a tomb here. We've visited it. We've taken the tour there. We've, you know, gotten the little wax figurines there. We've gotten the lapel buttons and the bumper sticker. We've done all of that. We've seen his tomb. It's not about David. He's dead. This is about the Christ who would be raised. And then Peter has a third point. He says, this Spirit who has been poured out upon us has been given to us by Jesus. He was the one who predicted that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Spirit. And so Peter argues that Jesus sent the Spirit, and if you are able to send the Spirit, you must be at the exalted place at God's right hand. And if you are at the exalted place of God's right hand, then we would see you ascend, and they saw Jesus ascend, and so he's there. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 110 to show that if indeed Jesus has gone to heaven and is at the Lord's right hand, then he himself is Lord. And Peter concludes his sermon in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's your divine ruler. He's your royal deliverer. And then it says in verse 37, this crowd of thousands who are there hearing this are cut to the heart. Cut to the heart, which means two things. It means they acknowledge what you said about Jesus is true. And they also acknowledge what you have said about us is true. There's the sovereign work of God going on in their midst so that Peter finishes his sermon and they haven't heard another talk or a lecture, but they've heard God speaking to them, and they're cut to the heart because they know what you have said about Jesus as Lord and Christ, that's right. And what you have said about us, our people, our Jewish leaders, they crucified Jesus. Some of them perhaps gave their tacit approval. No doubt many of them, when they heard that this Jesus was crucified, thought to themselves, it was about time. He's a troublemaker. He's going to get the Romans riled up against us. And some of the things he said about himself are blasphemous. He deserves to die. But now, at the end of Peter's sermon, they're cut to the heart and realize, no, you were right. We killed our Lord and our Christ. And incidentally, these are the two aims in preaching. This is what I pray for, and this is what you can pray for Sunday after Sunday, that at the conclusion of the word, you would be convinced what he has said about the Lord Jesus, that's right. What the word says about Jesus is true. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the bright morning star. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is coming again. That's right. And you would also realize that what the word of God says about you is right. And you would be cut to the heart, not just with an affirmation of Christ, but with a realization of your own need. The word of God is right about me. I'm a sinner. And I'm dependent upon him. And I am not an autonomous being able to call my own shots. I am made in the image of God. And I am now bent in a bad direction. And I need a Savior. The goal of preaching is not so much the transfer of information, though that is certainly part of it. The goal is that you would be cut to the heart and accept these things. And not just in a very casual way where you listen and then you conclude and you say, Jesus is Lord, I'm a sinner, heard that before, yep, good, what's for dinner? But the goal and the mystery of preaching is that those realities would so be impressed upon you in a surprising way or with new force Sunday after Sunday that you would be cut to the heart with these things. And here's the amazing thing. I can't make it happen. And you can't make it happen. That's the thing, as a pastor, I get to this and I said, man, they were cut to the heart. 3,000 people got saved. It never happened to me. How do we get that? How do we get there? What do I have to do? What sort of illustrations do I have to use? What sort of outline? Is the key to use three passages? Is the key to, maybe you say, well, the key is, you know, his sermon took about 2.5 minutes to read. Maybe that's it. If you went 2.5 minutes, we'd all be cut to the heart. I can't make it happen. The music can't make it happen. The rhetoric can't make it happen. Now, to be sure, God uses human instruments. He uses pleading and exhorting and persuading, but it's God that must sovereignly move to bring your heart to that place, to be regenerated by the Word of God. As Jesus said, in John 3, the Spirit blows where he wills. It's a sovereign Spirit. And he comes and he rests and he cuts to the heart. But it's his work. Very bad things happen in churches when we begin to think that this cutting to the heart is something we can do. ministry will become very discouraging. Why isn't this happening? Why aren't there more people? Why aren't there more conversions? Why aren't we having more signups? Why aren't we having 3,000 saved? Why aren't we having all these baptisms? You'll get very discouraged. I'm not doing something right. Because if I do it right, they ought to be cut to the heart and everyone's getting saved. The other danger is that if we operate with the assumption that we can produce this effect, church will get very goofy and will get all twisted up. And you will start doing funky things with the lights and you'll be using peer pressure, or you'll go for entertainment, or you'll become a shock jock preacher. You'll do whatever it takes to get this to happen, except you can't really make it happen. And many, many churches have gone afoul because they have thought, we want to see this happen. What do we need to do? And you can't make it happen. The Word of God and prayer. It's all we have, and it's all we need. It happened here at Pentecost. They are cut to the heart, and they begin to ask, brothers, probably addressing Peter and the 11 other apostles, brothers, now what? We got this thing going on in our heart, and we're convicted, and we're convinced, and persuaded, and prodded, and now what do we do? And Peter gives them two things. Repent and be baptized. Let's take the second one first. Be baptized. The significance of baptism is most obviously in its symbolism as water which cleanses. It points to the washing away of sin. It is a sign of initiation. There were proselyte baptisms when people outside of the Jewish faith embraced Judaism, and baptism was that sign. It was a sign of initiation that you are beginning on this new journey in this new place, so that in the church we have two sacraments, and baptism is the one that begins our journey, and the Lord's Supper is the one that continues to renew our journey. He says, be baptized in the name of Christ. That is to say, you're marked out as belonging to Christ. You have the symbol pointing to union with Christ. And don't forget, there was a public dimension to this baptism. Even today, we can sort of get this. Even in this country where you wouldn't be a threat of punishment or penalty or death, and yet you can imagine somebody coming as a college student or as an older adult to be baptized for the first time, there might be a sense of embarrassment. Really? I got to be up here and get the water. And I love Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. There's a public dimension where you are joining yourselves publicly with the body of faith. And you are publicly identifying yourself with Christ. There's a cost. It's not just secretly I will follow him, secretly I have made this commitment. Publicly and before others, this is who I am. This is what matters to me. This is what's most important. There are a number of questions that this text raises, and I don't want it to be the focus of this sermon, but let me very quickly try to clear up three questions that surround the issue of baptism in this passage. Number one, is baptism necessary for salvation? You could reach that conclusion, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And yet there is no place in Scripture where it's taught that if you don't have the sacrament of baptism, that then you are lost. And indeed, Romans 10 says, what do you need to be saved? You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So It is possible for people to be saved, to be Christians, to go to heaven without baptism, though it is an anomaly to be an unbaptized Christian. But it's not that the water is magic somehow and without it you can't be a Christian. Here's a second question. Why, in verse 38, does the Holy Spirit come after baptism? You may say, I thought the Spirit had to work in us just so we repent and believe. And in fact, several times in the book of Acts, repentance is said to be a gift of God. So it seems strange that they're repenting and then they're baptized and then the Holy Spirit comes. Doesn't the Holy Spirit have to be working in them before any of that happens? But nothing Peter says here about the Spirit denies that the Spirit must lead you to faith. What he's talking about is the fullness of the Spirit coming into your life to help you and transform you. And if there's one thing we should notice in Acts is that we shouldn't make too much of these chronological sequences. In chapter 8, 9, 10, and 19, there is some combination of baptism and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In two instances, the Christian is baptized and then the Spirit is poured out. In the other ones, it's just the opposite. Spirit is poured out and then baptism. So it seems that Luke is not trying to make some statement about a precise order of how these things happen, but rather, Peter is simply saying in his response that when you become a Christian, one of the chief gifts you receive is the Holy Spirit. You repent and you believe, and the Spirit fills you and empowers you and gifts you and is able to transform you. That's all he's saying. We shouldn't make too much of this order or that order because they're varied. And here's a third question, just to clear up. Who should be baptized? We have many people who see this in different ways in the body of Christ and even in this church. You can certainly understand why this verse is often used as the proof text for believers only being baptized. And I have some of my very best friends and theologians I respect are Baptists, and they would look at verse 38 and argue that there is this sequence. You repent and you be baptized, that baptism must always follow repentance, that baptism is the sign pointing to the inward reality. It's your token, your pledge that you believe. And so that must be only those who are able to profess this faith, not children. Well, if you've been here for a while, you know that we do baptize children. So I think there's another way that you can look at this text. You have to remember that all throughout the New Testament, we are in a missionary context with the first generation of Christians. So we have people who are coming to the faith for the very first time. They have not been initiated into the church in this way, and so of course, adults and believers and everyone, they would be baptized. This is the first time that they've been ushered into this new community of faith, which is centered around Jesus Christ. But as we go through the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that not only believers, but we see there are several household baptisms. And we don't know exactly, well, how old were the people in the household and were they little babies or not? But it does seem to suggest that there is this principle whereby God is willing to welcome into the covenant family not only those who have made a profession of faith, but also their whole household and their family. And in fact, if you look at verse 39, this could be a whole other sermon, and I'll just take 2 minutes here. Verse 39 is certainly covenant language. This is very familiar language in the Old Testament. It would have been very familiar to the Jewish audience. The promise is for you and for your children. In Genesis chapter 9, we see this language with the covenant with Noah. In Genesis 17, we see this language in the covenant with Abraham. In Psalm 89, we see this language in his covenant with David. Over and over, there is this language, the promises for you and for your children. It was just familiar, it was just part of their their liturgical memory. Just like if you grew up in the church and someone says, "We believe in God the Father Almighty," you go, "Maker of heaven and earth." You say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." These are just phrases that we know and have grown up with. And so this was one of them. The promise is for you and your offspring, you and your children, that the covenant promises are made to you and to your household. This is the language that would familiar. And so I don't think there's any way that they could have heard this language other than in that frame. The promise is for you and for your children. And in fact, it would have been quite strange if in this new covenant of grace, where we see grace more clearly and we see it fulfilled and we see it expanded and we see, as the last part of verse 39 tells us, all who are far off, now we're including the Gentiles. It would be strange in this new covenant, in this covenant where grace is most operative, that all of a sudden the covenant community had shrunk, had retracted instead of expanded. It would be strange if they were there and the promise is for you and it's not for your children anymore. These covenant promises, this belonging to the body in this covenant way and the covenant sign is, it's not for you anymore. It would be strange. The covenant cannot be less generous, less expansive now in the new covenant than it was under Moses. And so when Peter says the promise is for you and for your children, they're tracking, yes, that's what we've always believed. The covenant that we belong is for us and for our children. Then he says for those who are far off, the Gentiles, it's expanding, it's growing, it's swelling. Now the Gentiles will come in. And any Gentile whom the Lord calls and wants to be baptized through faith in Christ can be. Now, it's not the main point of the passage or the main point of today's sermon, but it is simply to encourage you to consider that perhaps baptism is less a testimony of my faith and more a testimony of Christ's covenant promise to you and to your children. That maybe the action is less about my day and my commitment and more about God's promise and his commitment to us and to our children. Now, however you understand baptism, certainly we should agree that it is one of the central acts in the church. And just because Christians disagree doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk about it or we shouldn't care about it. No, we should all agree that it is monumentally important that this symbol of cleansing and purity be given to mark out our initiation into God's family. So Peter says, what shall we do? He gives two responses. First or second, be baptized, and then let's look at the first. Repent. This is the reason, I think, why most people who reject Christ do so. Maybe why you have done so. You may have intellectual questions and they're genuine. You may have personal hurts, a church, a pastor, a family. Maybe you have misconceptions about the church or about Christ. But more often than not, when I find people who know of Christ and are not interested in Christ, it's simply because they do not want to change. They are not interested in someone telling them who to be or how to think or how to live, even if that someone is God. Repentance is the stumbling block for so many. It is one thing to just say, believe in Jesus. And in fact, many churches, I think, produce many false Christians and false conversions and false churches because all they say to people are, believe in Jesus, and they do not ever say, repent. And the two must always go together. And so what you have often from the pulpit or in Christian books or radio is, come to Jesus. He'll give you a better marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll give you purpose in your life. come to Jesus, he'll help you with your unruly children. Or in some context, come to Jesus and you'll get rich, you'll have success. Even just to say, come to Jesus, he'll forgive your sins. That's true. But you have not given the whole gospel call. Unless you are adjoining to that message and that invitation and that call to Christ, also a call to die and to repent. It's very easy to get many people excited about Christianity. Here's what Jesus will do. Here's what he'll do. Here's what he'll do. And he will. But we need to turn. Repentance, a change of mind, a turn of direction, to renounce ourselves, to bid farewell to the world. In repentance, there is confession of sin, there is contrition for sin, and there is consecration to a new way of life. The importance of repentance cannot be overestimated for true Christianity. There is no gospel, there is no heaven, there is no Christianity without the call to repent. Joel, one of the prophets, said, put on sackcloth and ashes. Return to the Lord with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. He's telling them to repent. John the Baptist in Luke 3 says he came proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And then when he sees some who are coming and seem interested in his message, what does John the Baptist do as a very gentle, welcoming, inviting sort of chap? He says, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath to come? I don't know, you got the word. And then he tells them to repent. Jesus, when they come and ask him, why did Pilate mix the blood of the Galileans? Why did he kill these people? Why did they die? Why did the Tower of Siloam fall? Were they more wicked? Was God punishing them? And Jesus says in Luke 13, in both cases, he says, no, but repent or you too likewise will perish. However we understand when hurricanes come and tsunamis and natural disasters. You know, is God punishing us? Is he punishing that city? Is he punishing these people? It's very hard to tie together all of the leaves of providence and know exactly what God is doing, but you can know this for certain, that in every one of those disasters and calamities, God is issuing a gracious call to everyone to repent. Jesus himself said, repent or you too will perish. Why is it so crucial? What is the big deal about repentance? Well, think of all that repentance indicates in your heart. It indicates an understanding of the truth about yourself, about the reality of sin, about your dependence on God. When you repent, it indicates a hatred for sin. I hate that I do these things. Not the same as, you know, hating yourself and self-loathing and in an unhealthy way, but I hate that I do these things that I don't want to do and the things I want to do. I just can't seem to do it. When you repent, it's the flip side of faith in Christ. It's always repenting up. We think of repenting down, and you go on your knees, and that's a proper posture, but your heart has got to be repenting up. It's up to Christ. Can you help me? True repentance is an acknowledgement of your need of a deliverer. True repentance indicates your submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I don't know the way to run my life. The way I've been doing it is not working for me. It's not right. Repentance is so terribly difficult. Now, it's not difficult to regret things. We do all the time. Oh, man, I just wish I wouldn't have made that joke about my boss while he was in the room. Wish I wouldn't have stayed up late and failed this test. Regret is very easy. Pseudo-apologies are very easy. Look, I'm very sorry if you're offended. Oh, that really warms my heart. Look, I feel bad if you're just real sensitive about stuff. That's not hard to do. Genuine, spirit-wrought repentance is something else entirely, and it is a precious gift. Parents and children, you can listen. Kids, don't you find it hard to actually repent? Mom and Dad say, you see what you did there to your brother? You see how he's crying? Do you see his arm hanging off? Do you see the blood you've caused? Do you see that? Can you say sorry? And what do, kids? Sorry. And Mom and Dad say, I want you to mean it. Sorry. That's so hard for you kids to really acknowledge I did something wrong. I admit it. I'm sorry. It's hard to come by in older people. I don't know for sure, but my impression is when the older you get, you don't necessarily get more flexible with things. Your body doesn't get more flexible, and probably your habits don't get more flexible. How hard is it for someone? Now you're waiting to see what number I pick for the older category. I don't know. When you're 37 and you're, when you're 65, you're 75, you're 85, whatever, and you got to admit that you've been doing something wrong for half your life, your whole life. No, that's what you do when you're younger. I should know better by now. It's hard to come by. It's hard to come by in college, kids. You want to be the one person who stands out from everyone else and says, you know what? The things that everybody's doing here on Friday and Saturday and that I've been doing here have been completely wrong, and I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. That's not easy. You know how hard it is to repent in your marriage? You get that feeling. I had it before. I know she's right. You know my wife, so that's always my feeling. I know she's right. And I'm just like my kids. I want to say I'm sorry and I want to mean it, but it's hard. To come to your husband after being nagging or rude or angry and to have to admit, I'm sorry. This is not how I want to be. This is not who I want to be. I want to be different. Oh, that is rare. You know how hard it is to find repentance in pastors? Because we're not supposed to have problems or just little small ones like only been in the Word a half hour each morning instead of an hour. Didn't memorize Scripture yesterday, I just memorized my hymn. So it becomes hard for pastors, for elders, for leaders to be the ones who say, no, this is not just a weakness, this is not just a growth area, it's not just a growth edge, it's not just a challenge, not just something to work on, it was a sin. And I shouldn't have snapped like that, I shouldn't have acted that way. I repent. Repentance is terribly hard, but it is absolutely necessary. It's necessary just to be a mature adult. If you never repent in your life, you're not going to be a nice person to be around. You've never learned anything. You've never admitted any mistakes. You've never changed your mind on anything. That's going to be a real, real fun person to be around. But more than that, you need repentance to be a Christian. You need repentance if you are to escape the wrath of God. Do you see verse 40? He continued to exhort them with many words and bore witness, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Wasn't that an uncomfortable verse? What comes into your mind? You picture some guy with crazy hair and, you know, real herky-jerky movements, and he's got a big sandwich board, and you're wondering if he's got pants on underneath, and he's just there, and he's just, you know, turn or burn, and he's just waving at everybody. You're like, I don't want that. And so our tendency is to take a verse like this and, well, that was kind of Peter. That was sort of an apostle thing. If I'm to be a faithful minister of the Word of God, I must exhort you to save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, it doesn't mean be a good enough person to save yourself. No, the means of salvation are right here, faith and repentance. It's the Word of God for their generation and for ours. The world does not know the way to live. You think you're going to get the way of God flipping on the television, going to the movie? Think you're going to just get it all clearly laid out for you in the next Congress? The world doesn't know the way, and the world doesn't know that its own way leads to destruction. And so the message of the church must be, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Do you believe that there is a day of judgment coming? That's old-fashioned, and that's hellfire brimstone, and I don't like it. It's in the Bible. It's right here. How does repentance make such a difference? When you repent, you're saying the Word of God is right about Jesus, and the Word of God is right about me. Do you know how precious repentance is to God? You think, I've got so many bad things, and I've done so many rotten things, and I even became a Christian years ago, and I'm still doing these things, and I'm still doing these things, and no way anything, you know, God didn't want anything to do with me. Of all the jewels adorning the splendor of holiness, repentance may shine the brightest. The Puritans said, repentance is the vomit of the soul. Blech. That's hard to get everything turning around the opposite way, reverse gears. It's painful. Nobody wants to do it. To God, it is a sweet and precious thing that you would say, oh Lord, you have been right, and I have been wrong, and I need you to save me, and I want you to be Lord and Christ. 3,000 people did it on that day. 3,000 said, that's right about me, and that's right about Jesus, and I turn and I repent. And some of you this morning, you know the way you are living is not right. You know what you've become is not what God would have you be. You know it. You can feel it. You have that conviction. The Spirit's at work. And there are some of you, you have been drawn to Christ. You want to know more about Christ, and you sort of know, but you're afraid to let yourself go there, that yes, he is more than just a nice man or a prophet. I think he really is the Son of God. Repentance is the entrance unto godliness. How pleased God would be if, as we closed the doors of this building, you this morning walked through the doors of repentance unto godliness. And the gift that he gives you is not only the Holy Spirit, but as Peter says, the forgiveness of sins. I don't know if you saw the movie Braveheart. I don't know if you should see the movie Braveheart, but, you know, watch the TV version or something and then close your eyes for some of it. But William Wallace leading the Scots free, and all the bad Englishmen, and then the end of the movie, where he's getting all his guts ripped out, and you know, that kind of stuff. But you know, the famous part, which probably didn't really happen, but it's really great in the movie. Mel Gibson's just writhing and just lets out one final cry. Freedom! Freedom! If people gave their lives for freedom from a nation, is it too much that you would gain this freedom through repentance? You always have to die for freedom. And if you want this freedom with God, you need to die to yourself and say, I'm not getting it right, and I need a Savior. And God will forgive you. Your sins are gone. Your old self is crucified with Christ. No condemnation, no record of wrongs, no sword over your head, no black mark on your record, no shame, no penalty, no curse. And you pay nothing because Christ paid it all. You can have all your sins dead and buried. You only have to confess that they are your sins and turn from them and cling to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, move among these 300 persons that you would cut us to the heart. Whether we have a million times or just this morning for the very first time, help us to turn from sin and turn to Christ and know your freedom, your forgiveness, and a future with you forever and ever. Amen.